Amen to that. Good job, Jacob. I appreciate so much the song selection as it ties in very well with what we're going to be discussing, that the fact that Jesus Christ is certainly worthy. I couldn't help but think about that section of Scripture in Luke chapter 7 when the centurion slave was sick and all the Jews said, "This man is worthy." And when Jesus was about to approach and come to his house, he was a slave, the centurion said, "I'm not worthy." But he was worthy, because he realized his sense of unworthiness. And nothing will help us to see our sense of unworthiness so that we can be considered by God as worthy than coming face to face with the cross of Christ. So glad that you're here tonight. If you are visiting with us, we appreciate your attendance, and we do hope that you feel welcome here. And if you have any questions for us about why we do some of the things that we do, we would certainly be more than happy to help you with that, but we certainly want you to feel welcome. We are certainly honored by your presence. Well, tonight we're going to pick up where we left off this morning by discussing some of the medical aspects, some of the medical facts pertaining to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We learned this morning that the extent of our suffering, our Savior's suffering, from the time of the Garden of Gethsemane to the point where he actually gets to the cross, was a period of intense agony and suffering. In the book of Colossians, I've asked you to turn to, which was written approximately 30 years after Christ was crucified, the Apostle Paul makes a very intriguing statement in regards to his own personal struggles. He says in Colossians 1 and verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, what I think Paul is trying to say is that since the physical presence and the personal suffering of Jesus is now in the past, he at the least is very glad to reenact a portion of that suffering in his own ministry, so that when people would see Paul's love for them, they will really be seeing Christ's love. But I think about that passage also in this respect. It begs the question of what Christ actually lacked in his suffering. Because crucifixion was not just about humiliating a prisoner. Crucifixion was about inflicting the maximum amount of pain for the longest possible time until the body just couldn't take it anymore. And so while Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief throughout all of his ministry, the sorrow really represented itself in the garden when his soul was grieved to the point of death. So grieved was he that we learned that the blood vessels in his forehead had ruptured, which is what we saw this morning is called hematidrosis, as his blood mixed with his tears. Pilate had him scourged, which was so brutal that many people died in the process before they ever made that walk toward Calvary. And he was forced to carry his cross for at least 600 yards with a crown of 1.5 to 2-inch thorns driven into his forehead, a trip that he could not possibly make in his weakened condition without the help of Simon of Cyrene. I think we got the message from this morning that the suffering of Christ, even before he makes it to the cross, was considerable, and the pain was immense. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to spend our time looking at some of the details of the actual crucifixion itself. And just like this morning, the material I'm going to present is going to be somewhat graphic, but I'm going to do my best to present the information in such a way that it's not overly excessive, while at the same time trying to paint as accurate of a picture as we can of what he actually experienced. But even more importantly, our aim, as always, when discussing the gospel, is to be reverential and to preach truths that draw us closer to the Lord. One of the difficulties that we have when we try to hone in on the details of our Lord's crucifixion is the fact that the Bible just doesn't tell us a lot of the details. We're told that they crucified him, and we're presented with some scenes of him being on the cross. But the fact is that the Romans made such a sport out of crucifixion that they would sometimes crucify people in many different ways. And with each different crucifixion came different levels of pain. And so tonight, I'm just going to present to you what we've seen to be the most common ways that a man was crucified during that time, and to draw as many conclusions as we can about how Jesus was probably crucified based on the evidence that we have physiologically and, more importantly, from Scripture. But I'm also going to do my best to differentiate for you tonight what I believe is very plausible versus what I think might just be possible. And there is a difference between those things. And we need to make sure we determine those things, certainly based on Scripture and the detailed evidence that we have. First of all, look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And I want to look at a brief history of crucifixion itself, just the general aspects of crucifixion. In Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 22, we read all the way back in the Old Law that if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you will not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So we see from here that hanging a man on a tree as a form of public humiliation was practiced by the Jews as early as the time of Moses. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says that the reason we Christians have been redeemed from the curse of the law is because Christ became a curse for us. And Paul then quotes that passage that we just read in Deuteronomy 21 as applying to Christ when he was crucified. But the first historical record that we have of an actual crucifixion taking place was by the Persians in the 6th century B.C., history tells us that Darius the Great, who is mentioned in the Bible, had 3,000 political opponents from Babylon crucified at the same time. Crucifixion was then utilized by the Greeks, especially Alexander the Great, who then brought it to Egypt, where it was utilized and made common practice by the Carthaginians. The Romans, as far as the evidence suggests, the Romans learned crucifixion from the Carthaginians, and then they adapted it further as a punishment for slaves and for non-citizens. But while the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they absolutely did perfect its purpose, meaning that the Romans tweaked crucifixion in such a way that it would produce a slow, miserable death with the maximum amount of pain and suffering for the longest duration possible. This is where we get our word excruciating from. The word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatus, which means from the cross. And knowing that might help us choose our words a little bit more carefully when we're in a situation and we say, oh, this is excruciating, because whatever situation that we're in that seems excruciating probably doesn't hold water to what our Lord experienced on the cross. But as I mentioned this morning, it was the Jews who chose this particular method by which Jesus would die. They could have requested of Pilate that he be beheaded or stoned or hanged. If they merely wanted him gone, they could have chosen any number of deaths. But their scorn for Jesus ran so deep that they wanted him to suffer as much as possible while they mocked him the entire time. Usually when we see a picture of Jesus crucified on a cross, we see what is called a Latin cross, which is in the form of a lowercase t, the left-hand picture on the PowerPoint. The Latin cross, though, was not even used until about the 4th century A.D., some 300 years after Jesus was crucified. Instead, the cross that Jesus would have been crucified on would have been called the Tau cross, which is in the shape of an uppercase T, as seen in the right picture on the slide. There were several pieces to a cross. This morning I mentioned the crossbar section, which is called the patibulum, which is around 110 pounds, give or take. And that would have most likely been the part that Jesus carried with him from the praetorium to Golgotha, attached to his upper back and tied to his arms. And then there is the stipe, which is the vertical piece that is usually fixed there on Golgotha and used many, many times, that the patibulum was attached to, and it usually stayed in the ground. Rarely was that moved. Attached to the stipe is what is called a sedulum. The sedulum acted as sort of a seat for the victim, but this was not a seat that was attached for the victim's comfort. Instead, the sedulum prolonged the victim's suffering, and I'll explain how that worked a little bit later on in the lesson. Here in this particular picture, the sedulum is placed below the buttocks region, but it would also be commonplace to put it right below the feet. And then the last part to the cross would be what is called the titulus. And the titulus was basically a sign that informed onlookers and those who passed by of what crime the prisoner had been charged with. And you'll remember from the gospel account that the crime that Pilate wrote on Jesus' titulus was Jesus of Nazarene, King of the Jews. And we're told that that was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. And you'll also remember that the chief priests took exception to this and asked Pilate to change it to say that he merely claimed to be the king of the Jews, but Pilate refused to change it. In Proverbs 31 and verse 6, the proverb writer says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing." One of the things that was common in the case of crucifixion at the very beginning was to give the prisoner a strong drink in order to dull his senses and therefore ease his suffering a bit. The alcoholic content of wine can be greatly increased with the addition of certain herbs such as wormwood or even myrrh, which is what was included in this particular case. This would have been a very sour and a very bitter tasting wine, and because of the alcoholic content, it could have dulled Jesus' senses, but Jesus refused to take it, as if he is refusing to take the easy way out of the job that he was there to do. However, it is also been suggested that it was perhaps a poison that they were giving him in the guise of a pain reliever in order to inflict him yet with another mode of suffering that he would have to endure. We're just not entirely sure of either of these, but both of these suggestions have been brought out. In Psalm 22, verse 16 and 17, the psalmist says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." This prophecy was written almost 500 years before crucifixion was invented by the Persians, and 1,000 years before Christ would be led to Golgotha to be crucified. When Jesus finally arrived at Golgotha, most likely they would have laid him on the ground across the patibulum that was attached to his upper back. They would stretch out Jesus' arms with just a little bit of slack in them, where his hands would then be nailed to the patibulum. The spikes that the Romans used to nail through the hands and feet were about 5 to 7 inches in length. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that it was most likely that they drove these nails through the base of the hand, about right there in that general area. Now, again, I'm going to try to be very careful in this lesson in what I say I think is true and what I know to be true, or I think is very plausible, because some of the conclusions which I'm drawing is based on assumptions that we have from Scripture and other physiological evidence, since Scripture is silent about some of these details. But if they had driven the nail into the center or the palm of his hand, which is what we most commonly see depicted in pictures, there would have been several issues that they would have run into. First of all, it's questionable whether or not his hands, doing it through the palms of the hand, if they could have held up his weight, the weight of his body. Now, I will tell you that there are some doctors who have suggested that the tendons in the palm of the hand are a lot stronger than we give credit for, though. So I do want to mention that. And if you want to read a really good argument for why it may have indeed been through the palms itself, there's a great website there at the bottom of the slide that you might want to check out. But evidence suggests that the victims being crucified were nailed through the base of the hand. And in driving the spike through the base, you would have had more support and certainly ensured that he stayed attached to the cross. Now, you might be asking yourself, but why does Scripture say it was his hands if we're talking more about the base or the wrist area? Well, the Greek word for hands, as used in the New Testament, is the word chair. I think I'm pronouncing that right, but it's spelled C-H-E-I-R. And it can be translated and is translated in much Greek literature as being the hands or wrists. And while today we anatomically separate the hand from the wrist, that was not necessarily the case back in that day. The hand could have been the fingers, the hand, the wrist, or any part of that surrounding area. But again, there are good arguments out there by some who are adamant that Jesus was nailed through the palms of the hand. So check out that website below if you get a chance. And if you don't have anything to write down with, these PowerPoints will be available here for you. But another problem that would have happened by going through the palms of the hands is by going through the base of the hands, you could avoid breaking any bones. Now, this was a prophecy from Psalm 34 and verse 20. Which was also confirmed in John 19 and verse 36 and alludes back to the Passover lamb, which was a type of Christ. The Passover lamb was not to have any of its bones broken. And at the base of the hand, there is a perfect spot about right above the 8 wrist bones and between the ulna and the radial bones where the spike could have been driven and it would have avoided bones altogether. Third, by going through the base of the hand, you would avoid vascular structures that could cause a crucified man to bleed out. There are two major arteries that go to the hand. There's the radial artery, and then there's the ulnar artery. And both of these arteries meet in an arch in the palm of the hand, which is called the palmar arch. If they had driven the nail through the palm of the hand, there would have been a high degree of probability that that nail would have pierced one of those arteries, thus causing the victim to bleed out and to die very quickly on the cross. And the Romans didn't want any of the prisoners bleeding out by the time they put him on the cross because they're wanting the prisoners there to suffer for as long as possible. And so by putting the nail in the area at the base, they would have avoided breaking any bones, and they would have avoided a lot of vascular structures like the radial and the ulnar arteries. And so the spike, I believe, would have most likely been driven through the base of the hand and then into the patibulum, where most likely the spike would have been bent at the tip on the other end in order to keep the prisoner from sliding his hands off. What kind of pain would Jesus have experienced in his hands? Well, in the base of the hands, where the nail was most likely driven, it would have pierced what is called the median nerve, which would have caused an agonizing and an electric sort of pain throughout the area. Let's go through a little demonstration if we can. Take your thumb and your pinky finger and squeeze them together really hard. You can do this or not do this, but I'm going to want to give you sort of an idea of what this pain might have felt like. If you squeeze your thumb and your pinky finger together really hard, you're going to create a little ridge between your tendons right there. Now, don't do this if you have carpal tunnel syndrome. I don't know if there's such a thing as malpractice for evangelists, but I don't want to test the waters. But if you take this and you press down between those two tendons and you press really, really hard, you can get down into that median nerve and you can understand just a little bit of the sensation of pain that Jesus would have had to deal with. So think about the spike that is driven in that spot. Any movement that you make while you're hanging there, such as minor repositioning of the body, pulling up yourself to catch a breath, tugging, or even something as simple as clenching your fist, is going to cause irritation to that lacerated median nerve for hours and hours, and sometimes for days and days. We have a medical term today used to describe injury to that nerve. It's called causalgia. And people who have experienced this condition as a result of some injury or a heart attack have actually considered suicide for relief because of the immense pain that comes from aggravating the median nerve. Think about that. This is a picture of an ossuary. Osh coming from the Latin word for bone. This ossuary is a limestone box that was discovered in 1968 in a cave near Jerusalem. And it was found holding the skeletal remains of two people, a young male adult and a male child that was presumed to be his son. This ossuary is now in an Israeli museum, but archaeologists were allowed 2 weeks to analyze the remains in the ossuary before they had to turn it over to the museum. What they found in the man's heel, though, that I'm going to show you in just a second, is the only known archaeological remnant of an actual crucifixion. And it dates to around the same time as the crucifixion of our Lord. Now, this is a rare find that I'm going to show you in just a moment for two reasons. First, because iron was rare and therefore valuable during Roman times, and the spike of a dead crucified man would have typically been removed and used over and over again, and that's not going to be the case in what I'm about to show you in just a second. Secondly, though, is that crucified bodies were typically not allowed a burial. Instead, crucified bodies would normally remain on the cross even after the victim had died in order to intimidate the masses, where they would later be thrown in open ditches where wild animals would finish them off. And so this is a very, very rare find in this ossuary. And there aren't any details about this particular man, about who he is, other than his name or where he lived. All we know is that he was allowed a proper burial, which is very rare. You'll remember that Joseph of Arimathea had to ask special permission from Pilate in order to acquire the body of Jesus so that he could have a proper burial, and Pilate conceded. But this was very rare for a crucified victim. Now let me show you what is so neat about this, these remains here. This picture on the left is what they found. This is a calcaneus, which is the heel bone, with a 7-inch spike driven through the side of it. And during the 2 weeks that archaeologists had to examine and to analyze this, they made all kinds of casts, which you can see in the right picture, on the left side of the right picture. That's the cast that they made from this. They were able to make casts, they were able to analyze it, and do all kinds of neat archaeological things and assessments and record their findings. Again, the picture on the right is a replica that they made of the calcaneus with the spike and how it was driven into it in order to give a better look. And so we can see that this man had the spike driven through the side of his heel. Now, I'm going to tell you that I'm 100% sure Jesus was not crucified in this way. And the reason I don't believe he was crucified in this way is because this man had his bones broken by going through the side of the heel. And Jesus did not have any of his bones broken. And so I don't believe that this is the way Jesus was crucified. But that does at least tell us and confirm what we've known for several hundred years about the fact that the Romans made a sport out of crucifixion. And they crucified men in a variety of ways. You'll notice in the replica on the right that there is a piece of board between the head of the nail and the calcaneus. They designed this in the replica because in the real one, they found a remnant of olive wood. The soldiers most likely put the olive wood there to keep the victim from being able to pull his foot off the head of the nail. They wanted the victim secured for a long time so that they could extend his suffering. They also discovered that the man's legs had been broken, which verifies the gospel accounts that this was a typical practice employed when they desire to end the victim's life quickly. This slide here shows you some artist renditions that have been made in speculation of how this particular man may have been crucified. They thought that it could only be one of two ways. They feel that he could have been crucified by having both feet nailed together sideways to the front of the stipe, which is the picture on the left there. And then there's the possibility that his feet could have been nailed on opposite sides of the spike, and that would account for being driven through the side. Those are two possibilities, but there's just no way to be sure. Well, how were Jesus' feet most likely nailed to the cross? Remember, this had to happen in such a way that no bones could be broken. This is a picture of a cross section of a foot, the dorsum of the foot, which is the base of the foot. And this is probably what it looked like when Jesus was pierced through his feet. I say that only because it was the most common way that a man could be crucified. And again, we know for sure that he was nailed through his feet in such a way that no bones could be broken. And so the 5 to 7 inch spike would have most likely pierced through the flat part of the foot above the toes through the inner spaces between the metatarsal bones. Just as there are 5 toes in each foot, there are 5 metatarsal bones that are connected to it, lying parallel in this area, each about 4 to 6 inches in length. These bones are held in place by ligaments and skin, and a tapered spike could easily push the bones apart as it penetrated, because the metatarsal bones are round and would move to the side and thus stretch or even possibly tear the ligaments as the nail passed through the feet. In order to put the nail through the feet in the way that the diagram depicts it here, you would have to bend the victim's knees and then rotate the knees to the side in such a way that his legs are not hanging straight down, but that they would be hunched up. And in most crucifixion pictures, we see it depicted in that way, because most have recognized that that would be the easiest way to pierce both feet at the same time. You can also see from this picture what the weight-bearing direction of the body would be, as the spike is driven through the feet, in that the weight-bearing direction would have been downward. While the feet have several inner spaces between the metatarsal bones where the nails could have been easily driven to avoid breaking any bones, the one thing each of these inner spaces in the foot have in common is that they are filled to the brim with nerves. The largest nerves in the foot are the peroneal nerve and the plantar nerve, which is underneath the base of the foot. Who here likes to have their feet rubbed? I like that. I enjoy that. The reason why we like to have the bottom of our feet nerve is because of that plantar nerve that's at the bottom of our feet, and it feels really good when we can ease some of the tension in our foot in that way. And so it's because of that plantar nerve and even all the smaller nerves that branch out from that main nerve that can cause such a sensation. But just as the medial nerve in the hand would have caused agonizing pain to Jesus, if the nail were driven through the middle interspace of the foot, it would have pierced both of these major nerves in the foot, and it would have caused terrible, terrible agony to our Lord. In addition to that, every bone in the human body, every bone, is covered by a thin outer layer of dense nerve fiber called periosteum. It covers every bone in our body except where the bones meet at a joint, at the surface of the joints. These nerves are extremely sensitive and result in a lot of pain. For example, have you ever struck your shin against something, a coffee table? You ever wondered why it hurts so bad when you strike your shin against something? You can strike your forearm against the same object with the same amount of force, and it doesn't hurt nearly as bad as when you strike your shin. The reason for that is because we have a lot of tissue and fat and muscle covering our bone in our forearm, but with the shin bone, there's hardly any tissue and fat and muscle in between the skin and the shin bone, but what you do have is that layer of nerves called the periosteum. And when you feel that agonizing electric sensation when you bang your shin, that's what you are hitting. Here's the point. Not only would the spike in Jesus' feet have pierced both the peroneal and the plantar nerves, those two major nerves, but when the nail is driven between the metatarsal bones and separates the bones, it's flush against those nerve layers. And since the weight-bearing direction of the body is down, and Jesus would have to use his upper leg muscles to lift himself up just to exhale, every time he does that, just to breathe, it would grind that nail and rub that nail against those metatarsal bones and aggravate that periosteum layer. It'd be like getting kicked in the shin, like every 30 seconds or so, only worse, because there are so many nerves in the feet. See, there's a reason why Romans crucified its victims with nails rather than merely using ropes. It is just frightening to imagine the degree of pain that this caused our dear Lord. Well, once Jesus' hands and his feet are nailed through the cross, he is then left to hang from these nails suspended on the cross in midair to slowly suffer until he dies. And you know, folks, even after everything that we've talked about, this is where the worst pain begins. This is where it really gets bad. Because there are multiple sufferings and multiple deaths that could be experienced as a result of crucifixion. There's cardiac rupture. There's heart failure, hypovolemic shock, syncope, acidosis, asphyxia, arrhythmia, pulmonary embolism, dehydration, tetanus, cardiac myopathy, or you know, even just plain exposure to the elements could kill a person. And while we're not going to go into detail of all of these possibilities, I do want to highlight with you just a couple of the main issues that Jesus would have experienced once he was hanging on the cross. First of all, look back in Psalm 22 and verse 14. Psalm 22 and verse 14. In crucifixion, there's the inevitability of dislocation. In Psalm 22 and verse 14, the psalmist says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." One of the things a victim of crucifixion would naturally do as he first hung on the cross would be to use the muscles in his upper legs to try and to keep himself upright as much as possible. But it wouldn't be long until those muscles gave out due to weakness and suffering that had already been endured by the body. Anyone here who lifts weights knows what it means to lift weights until failure. You're basically doing the same rep over and over again until the muscles that you're using just paralyze, and you've got to set the weights down, and you've got to take a rest. But that doesn't happen on the cross. There is no rest. Instead of putting the weights down and resting, what would happen in crucifixion when your muscles and your legs gave out is you would begin to sag. Your whole body would sag. The weight of your body would be pulling down on your arms, and what it would eventually lead to is dislocation in both shoulders. So then the humerus bone, which extends from the shoulder to the elbow, it comes out of that little cavity called the glenoid, where the bone fits. This pain, dislocation, has been rated as just below the pain in childbirth, and that would be without any of the pain injections. Just below that of childbirth. And as the weight of your body hung with your shoulders dislocated, the overall arm length could lengthen by inches. Some have suggested that your arm could extend as much as 9 inches as a result of the weight of your body bearing down on that cross. So there was dislocation. But the main thing that I'm sure all of you are thinking about right now is the fact that there would have been suffocation involved. And suffocation was the main way, the most common way, in which victims died on the cross. This may or may not have been how Jesus died on the cross, because we're not told how he died. But it was certainly the most common way that a crucified victim would die. The major muscle that we use for breathing is our diaphragm. We use our diaphragm to contract and inhale to create a negative inspiratory effect, which allows our lungs to have a change of pressure from outside to inside as air flows into our lungs. This is an active manner of breathing because the diaphragm has to contract. But in exhalation, we're in passive mode because the diaphragm relaxes and air leaves the body. Now, in between inhalation and exhalation, we bring oxygen into the lungs, which transfers into our body to give it energy so that we can survive. And we swap it out with carbon dioxide, which is basically exhaled waste. But in crucifixion, when the weight of the body is hanging and it's slumping, the muscles of respiration are essentially paralyzed, and it becomes almost impossible not to inhale repeatedly. The hanging position of the body actually holds you in a position of inhalation, but it is extremely difficult to exhale and get rid of your body's carbon dioxide. So you're hanging on the cross, pinned by your hands, and with the entire weight of your body bearing down, and it's causing those intercostal muscles between the ribs that you see in the diagram, as well as the pectoral muscles, to be stretched. And so movement was opposed by the weight of the body preventing you from using muscles you need to exhale. Let's do one more little demonstration. I want everybody in here to take a deep breath in. And once you take a deep breath in, I want you to just let a little bit of that out. Just let a little bit out. Don't let the whole thing out. Take a deep breath in, just let a little bit out. Now take another deep breath in and just let a little bit out. Now take another deep breath in and take just a little bit of it out. You do that 5, 6, 7 times, you know what's going to happen? You're going to start to get lightheaded. You know why you get lightheaded? Because that's how fast acidosis can set in when you're set in that state of inhalation. And that's what Jesus would have experienced on the cross. But see, you can only take that for so long. I mean, even now, some of you have just stopped. You said, wow, this is really uncomfortable. I don't feel like doing this anymore. Why? Because it is uncomfortable. And some of you might have even experienced a panic sensation as you were going through that. You know how sometimes little kids will say, I'm going to hold my breath, and I'm, you know, they'll do that. And of course, they can't, you know, hold their breath. They're going to let it out because what happens is this panic sensation sets in. And that would have been something that Jesus experienced on the cross over and over and over again. And in order to exhale, what you have to do is you have to use the places that you are nailed to the cross, or the sedulum, if they were nice enough to give you one to boost yourself up on, to boost your body up, aggravate those major nerves that were the medial nerves in your hand and the plantar and the peroneal nerves in your feet. In other words, trading one suffering for another suffering over and over and over again. But you can only take that so long as you're boosting yourself up. So as breathing becomes easier, the weight of the body becomes heavier and heavier because of the immense pain in your hands and in your feet. And so your body starts to slump. It's again pulling on your arms, further dislocating what was already dislocated, stretching those muscles, keeping you in a position of inhalation, further dislocating your bones from your joints. And this was a repetitive process on the cross. Slumping and therefore being fixed in a stage of inhalation, then pushing yourself up just to exhale and feeling the unbearable pain in your hands and in your feet. Up and down, up and down, up and down. And remember that his back is shredded like ribbons from the scourging that he endured that whole time. He is going up and down. His back is scraping against that wooden stipe. Eventually, this asphyxiation leads to acid buildup in the body. Then eventually, fluid builds up in the lungs. The distal airways start to collapse. And eventually, the body just becomes so exhausted that the victim lapses into unconsciousness as the breathing muscles paralyze for good, and the victim then dies. But it would typically take days before that eventually happened. Doesn't it make sense now why Jesus' 7 statements on the cross were so short? Doesn't that make sense? You ever wondered that? Why his words were so few? Because he had to boost himself up just to exhale in order to utter just a few words that we can use to meditate on now for 2,000 years to help us to be better people. To the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." To everyone, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To Mary and John, he said, "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." From Psalm 22 and verse 1, he quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From Psalm 22 and 15, he quotes, "I thirst." Sixth, he says, "It is finished." And finally, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so after Jesus had been hanging there for approximately 6 hours, the Jews wanted the guards to speed up the process. And it's just infuriating to think about the self-righteous hypocrisy of the Jews, who were so concerned that they not leave up a crucified man on the cross in order to violate their Sabbath traditions when they're murdering an innocent man, the Son of God Himself. It's just infuriating to think about. And so they asked Pilate to break his legs. Why? Because by breaking the victim's femur bones, he wouldn't be able to push himself up in order to catch a breath. And if you're not able to push yourself up, you can't exhale. You'll quickly develop acidosis and subsequently die. And so John 19:32 tells us that they break the legs of both thieves, and they turn to do the same to Jesus, only to find out that he is already dead. A soldier then takes a spear and pierces Jesus' side, which results in a gushing of blood and water. The water could most likely have been from two sources. It could have been from the fluid buildup that was in the lungs as a result of the asphyxia. Or it could have been the pericardial sac which surrounds the heart. If Jesus died from stress-induced cardiomyopathy, which some have hypothesized, the blood would have separated into red clot and water serum in that pericardial sac, and that could have explained the blood and the water. But we're not sure which of these it would have been. But either way, by piercing his side, this was to ensure that he was indeed dead. And at last, his work of redeeming us from our sins is complete. Doesn't it sound ridiculous that there are people out there who say, "Oh, well, Jesus, he didn't really die on the cross. He was just swooned. And then he woke up and he rolled that humongous stone out of the way and somehow managed to get past the soldiers." Are you kidding me? What planet do you live on? Not after this. Not after this suffering. Well, a couple things, and the lesson will be yours. First, to what degree is Jesus trying to draw us to himself? How much does he want us to live forever with his Father in heaven, free from the vices of Satan? How much does he believe in us that we're capable of being the people that he created us to be? How much does Jesus love us that he would endure something like this to atone for our sins? He loves us this much, folks. He couldn't have shown his love any more than what he did on the cross. And if you have ever in your life doubted that, let the full import of the suffering that he endured rid you of those doubts. Romans 8:35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" Yes, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The answer is nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. He loves us that much. Nothing will be able to rid his love for you. No amount of suffering that we invent in our minds, no amount of forsaking that we invent in our minds, no amount of tragedy. Nothing will forsake his love for you. He loves us this much. He proved it on the cross. If you were the only person to have ever sinned in this world, he would have come and died the exact same way for you. Stop thinking about it always in the case that God so loved the world. He so loved you that he went through this. It is personal. The cross is personal. He didn't just love us this much. He loved you this much. And second and finally, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Kind of gives a whole new perspective on that passage, doesn't it? Understanding the import of what our Lord suffered for us, it gives a whole new meaning to the kind of commitment that Jesus really wants from us. But you know what else it also brings us the inspiration to achieve it. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, we read that the love of Christ compels us. Some of your versions will say the love of Christ controls us. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. And how could it not? Knowing what he experienced, knowing what he endured, is there truly an excuse for not overcoming our personal hurdles that involve more suffering than what Jesus experienced on the cross and in his death? I dare say no. But maybe your personal hurdle tonight is that you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's your personal hurdle. Let me ask you this. Does the love of Christ towards you as expressed on the cross, does it not compel you right now to change that and to come forward and express your desire to become a Christian? If there's a reason that you have not been baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, is that really a cross too heavy to bear? Is it really? I'm going to be honest with you. If that is too much of a cross for you to bear, you are not ready. But if this lesson right here about what he endured for us doesn't get you ready, whatever you're waiting on, there's nothing that's going to get you ready more. This is going to be it or it's not. And my encouragement to you tonight is if you have not obeyed the gospel, think about what he did, not for the whole world. Don't generalize. Think about what he did for you and for you alone. And ask yourself, is he worth me now making the decision that I'm going to stop letting Satan play me for a fool and I'm going to obey him and I'm going to obey the gospel tonight? You can do that if you're not a Christian. If you believe in him with all your heart, that he died in this way, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess in his name, that's such a simple process. In a nation with as much freedom and liberty as we have, we can baptize you tonight for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you have that need, we encourage you to come forward now and make it known as we stand and as we sing.